God's people celebrated the Passover feast for centuries, but that changed one historic night. John MacArthur takes you back to Christ's last Passover and shows you how that night should change the way you see and worship God. Today on Grace to You. Than a millennium, Passover was one of the most important celebrations for God's people. So why don't Christians celebrate that monumental event today? How could a feast that was so vital to God's people for so long just change overnight? Well, John MacArthur explains as he takes a look at Jesus' last night with his disciples, showing you how what Christ said and did apply to you today. This is a part of John's current study on Grace to You titled The Lord's Supper. Before we get to that lesson, John, just over 6 months have passed since we released the Grace to You Bible app. In that time, over 400 users have received the app, and John, you have some of that feedback there. I'll let you take it from here.
Yeah, it was a wonderful day when I was first able to download the Grace to You Bible app. Here's some of the feedback from folks. Mark writes, "Great resource at your fingertips. I keep my app open next to my paper Bible to flip back and forth. Very useful, easy to navigate." Horace writes, "I'm new to the faith, and this application helps me grow. Thanks a lot, and God bless you. Grace to you." Charles writes, "Until my recent possession of this study Bible, I had taken most scriptural texts and used them out of context and sometimes applied verses to areas of my life which those verses don't apply to. It's a great app." Alan writes, "Easy-to-use Bible app with seamless instant access to MacArthur's notes, sermons, articles, question and answers related to the particular passage. Every app should be like this." Hey, thank you, Alan. Now, those are just a few of the hundreds of reviews that folks have left since downloading the Grace to You Bible app. And you can start benefiting like those folks today. When you download the app, you get the complete text of Scripture in the English Standard Version from your smartphone or tablet device. And you can also listen to any sermon I've preached over the last 46 years. That's thousands of full-length sermons covering the entire New Testament and portions of the Old as well. They're all available on this new app. You get 25,000 footnotes from the MacArthur Study Bible that are in this app. Then you'll have the full text of Scripture and explanation for virtually every passage in God's Word. So here you go. To download the app free of charge, and to add the study notes for a very nominal price, go to gty.org. And the website will lead you to being able to download the app. You're going to love it, I know.
So, friend, if you'd like to download the Grace to You Bible app for your Android or iOS device, go to gty.org. But right now, if you have a Bible handy, or if you already have downloaded the app, turn to Matthew chapter 26 as John continues the study on the Lord's Supper.
Now, as we look at the text of verses 17 to 25 for a brief moment, we are reminded that there are several ingredients or elements to that text that point us in the direction of this final Passover. First, setting the time. In verses 17 to 19, we looked in great detail to the time and the setting for this final Passover. And the second element of this final Passover, after setting the time, is sharing the table. And as they move into the meal, we come from the setting of the time and the sharing of the table to what I call the shocking of the 12. Look at verse 21 again. "And as they did eat, he said, 'Truly I say unto you that one of you shall deliver me up,'" or "hand me over," or "deliver me over," or "give me over." That takes us to the last thought, signifying the traitor, signifying the traitor. Verse 25, and this is specific. "Then Judas, who delivered him up, answered and said, 'Master, surely not I.'" And he had to say that. If he said nothing, he would have been unmasked. He had to play the game. Everybody was saying it, so he had to say it. So he considers himself a part of the group, and the group is saying, "Surely not I." And so he just chimes in, "Surely not I."
masquerading his hypocrisy as if he could hide anything, calling Jesus Hadidaskalos, the master, the rabbi, the teacher, which he no more was committed to than any other element of Jesus truthfully. All he wanted was money and glory. But he got a direct answer. At the end of verse 25, Jesus said to him, "You said it. You said it. Out of your own mouth it came. You said it." At that particular moment, John 13, verses 23 to 26 tells us that Simon Peter leaned over to John, who was on the right side of Jesus, Judas on the left, and Simon said to John, "Ask the Lord who it is." So he didn't hear this little discussion between Judas and Jesus. Apparently, Judas was masquerading for the sake of Jesus while all the rumble was going on. And obviously, Peter and John didn't hear it. So Peter says, "John, ask Jesus who it is." And so John 13, 23 to 26 says, John leaned over and said, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "The one I give the sop to." And he dipped it and he handed it to Judas. John knew. The rest didn't know. That same passage in John 13 says they didn't know, but John knew, the one he gave the sop to. So he told Judas, he identified to John who the traitor was, John, his dear, intimate, beloved disciple. And then it says in John 13, 27, the most frightening thing that ever happened in the life of Judas. And when he had dipped the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. A frightening thing. The very devil himself came in full personhood to reside in Judas. He was hellish to the core at this point. He was a supreme agent for the fallen angel Lucifer to work his devilish deed against Jesus Christ. He was a victim, no less in a sense than any man who rejects Christ, but more than any man in the sense that he was the arch criminal of all time, indwelt by the devil himself. Hellish as is possible in the realm of the natural and the supernatural. And Jesus said to him, "Get out, and what you do, do it fast." And it says the disciples didn't know why he sent him away. Some thought he was going to go buy some more food, and some thought he was going to give money to the poor. So they still didn't know. Judas knew, Jesus knew, John knew, the rest didn't know. But Jesus got rid of him before they actually ate the meal, because he should have no part, should he, in the Lord's table. So he was dismissed. What a scene of preparation. As Jesus has the final Passover, after that, of course, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating," they went back to the meal, back to the Passover. Now, why this final Passover? Now, listen very carefully to what I say. It's essentially important in your understanding of Scripture. This was a very, very momentous time in history. Passover was the oldest Jewish institution, older than any other Jewish institution except the Sabbath itself. For 1,500 years, they had celebrated Passover, even before the Aaronic priesthood was instituted, even before all of the Levitical ritual and the giving of the Mosaic law. The Passover was very old, very ancient. And it was ordained by God to be held every year, and every devout Jew did it every year. But now, listen, this Passover, after 1,500 plus years of Passovers, was the last divinely sanctioned and authorized Passover ever held. Any Passover ever celebrated after this one is not authorized by God. It is a remnant of a bygone economy, of an extinct dispensation. of a covenant no longer in vogue. It is vestigial. It serves no significant purpose. Jesus here celebrated the Passover as a way to bring it to its end. The bell tolled in the upper room for the old economy. Christ ended the long years of Passover and began a new memorial feast, which he begins to institute in verse 26. And this new feast is the feast not of the old economy, but the new economy. Not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Not looking to a lamb in Egypt, but a lamb of God on the hill of Calvary. So Jesus ends the old before he begins the new. And after having drawn the curtain on the Passover of the old economy, he institutes the feast of the new. And we come to that in verse 26. And I want you only to see three things very quickly: the directive, the doctrine, and the duration. What are the directives that he gives? And as they were eating, Verse 21, it said, and as they did eat. We don't know exactly the point this takes place. I have a feeling that they had had the first cup. They had broken the bread and the bitter herbs and dipped them. They had had the second cup and sung the Hallel. They had already been interrupted once with the foot washing and the lessons that came with that. They had been interrupted a second time with the dismissal of Judas. And now, as they just begin to eat the full meal of the Lamb, it was the custom of the head of the feast, the Father, or in this case Christ, to pick up the bread, break it, eat it along with the Lamb, and that began the feast. It may have been at that very moment that this happens, we don't know. It may have been during the feast when they were already eating the Lamb. We have no way to know that. But at some point in the eating of the Passover, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. That's what the word means. He gave thanks. He thanked God for the provision of bread. All things are to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4 says. And so he thanks God for the provision that God has given. Not only for the provision God gave in the food, but the provision God gave in his delivering power symbolized in this wonderful feast. And then he broke the bread. And he broke it for the simple reason that it came in large flat pieces and had to be broken to be distributed. And then he gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. And then in verse 27, he took the cup. Or actually, the text here says a cup. Mark uses a cup. Matthew uses a cup. Luke says the cup. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says the cup. And we conclude that it was a cup, but it became the cup. And he gave thanks again, Eucharisteo. We get the Eucharist from it because it means to give thanks or to bless. And so he gave thanks for the bread, gave thanks for the cup, and gave it to them and said, all of you drink it. All of you drink it. Now, those are the directives. Now, frankly, to hear those things at this time in the feast wouldn't be too surprising. The breaking and passing of the bread could have happened at the very initiation of the meal of the Lamb itself, so it wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. It wouldn't have been any different at all than a normal Passover. And the cup of verse 27 was probably the third cup, which was called the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not, so forth and so on. So the cup of blessing, which was a term for the third cup in the Passover meal, is also referred to as the communion cup by Paul in that 16th verse of 1 Corinthians 10, which tells us, in a sense, that it's probably the same cup. Very likely that third cup, called the cup of blessing, was the one the Lord held up. By the way, a few verses later in chapter 10, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, Paul changes its name and calls it the cup of the Lord. So the cup of blessing, called it in the Passover, becomes cup of the Lord in the new feast. So nothing is really out of the ordinary. He's breaking bread anyway. He breaks it and passes it around. There's no real symbolism in the breaking. Some people think it symbolizes the broken body, but Christ's body was not broken. John 19:36, not a bone of him was broken. that the prophecies might be fulfilled. It was broken because that was the only way to pass it. It was incidental, frankly. The symbolism isn't in the breaking. And then the cup was taken and also blessed, that is, a prayer of thanks was given, and it was passed. Then he said, take and eat, and he said, all of you, drink it. Now, that's simple directives. By the way, Mark tells us that all 11 did drink the cup. They all shared. And so we find him saying, all of you drink it, all of you take it and eat it, and they did that. Now, what about the doctrine? The directive is simple, and really, if that's all he said, we'd think we were still in the Passover because there's nothing different. But the doctrine comes at the end of verse 26 when he said, this is my body. Now, that was something brand new. The unleavened bread had always been a symbol of leaving Egypt and baking a new bread that had no leaven in it to symbolize that they were not taking anything with them from their former life in Egypt. Leaven was taken, you know, off of a loaf. When a loaf was baked before the baking of the loaf, a piece was taken off and it was allowed to ferment and it became the starter for the next loaf. It symbolized influence, as I told you last time. And the unleavened bread was a way of saying we're starting new, there's no influence of the old life. So it was symbolic of new life. It was symbolic of cutting apart from Egypt, of separating from worldliness. But now it's something different. Now unleavened bread doesn't talk anymore of that which is not influenced by the evil of the world. Unleavened bread now means my body, he says. And he is transforming the Passover. Now that takes a lot of authority, folks. You're fooling with something that God ordained. But Jesus is God in human flesh, and he can rewrite the script. And having ended the old economy, he now initiates the new and says, I want you to take and eat this bread as representative of my body. And Luke 22:19 adds, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:24. So he takes the bread and it becomes emblematic of his body, a symbol and a picture. Now Christ is saying, I give my body to die in death for you. That's what he's saying. My body, as this bread is broken and consumed, my body will be given. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Then in verse 28 he says, regarding the cup, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Matthew and Mark just say the covenant. Luke again and Paul say the new covenant. And somehow the word new got into the authorized of Matthew. But what he is saying is, this is my blood of the covenant. It is the new covenant. The new covenant written in his blood. If you go back to Exodus 24 and verse 8, you will find that that's basically a quote of Exodus 24:8. And what Jesus is saying is that God, when he made a covenant with man, required what? Blood. When God made a covenant with Abraham, there was blood shed by animals. When God made a covenant with Moses, there was blood shed. When God made a covenant with Noah, there was a sacrifice laid on an altar. God required blood shed in making covenants with men. When God brought reconciliation with himself, the price was blood, that men might know that a relationship to God was going to cost the blood of a sacrifice. And all of that pointed to Christ, who would be that sacrifice. And when the priest stood knee-deep in the blood of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs, it was a way of reminding them all of the cost of God's reconciliation to man, that it cost bloodshed, sacrifice. That's why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A covenant with God always demanded not just death, not just death, not just hitting an animal on the head so that it died, but blood shedding, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus. And the pouring out of the blood was a very graphic, a very painful, a very vivid demonstration of the loss of life. And so Jesus died to save us from our sin, but it wouldn't be just enough for him to die. He had to die and in his death pour out blood through the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet, the wound in his side, the thorn marks in his head, blood running everywhere to demonstrate that the life was flowing out of him graphically and visibly, that he was offering himself as a blood-shedding sacrifice for sin. And so Jesus says, when you take this cup, it is not anymore to remind you of the blood of the lamb in Egypt, blood put on the doorposts and the lintel. It is not anymore to remind you of that. It is to remind you from now on of my blood, which is shed. That word shed is the key to the whole understanding of the verse. It is shed blood. This is my blood of the covenant, the blood being shed, the Greek says. It had to be shed blood, the graphic, demonstrable way of seeing the life poured out. Now, obviously, we were saved through his death. There was nothing in the chemistry of his blood to save us. We were saved in his dying, but he had to pour out that blood because God had required a blood-letting, a blood-shedding sacrifice so that there would be vividness and so that it could be seen that the life was poured out. And so Jesus says, this cup will remind you of my blood shed. Notice, for many, literally for the benefit of many, for the benefit of many. And who are the many? All who believe, Jew and Gentile. Not just the blood shed like in the old covenant for the nation of Israel, but the blood of Jew and Gentile, the many, beyond just Israel, to all. For the forgiveness of sins. In other words, his blood was shed to bring forgiveness of sins. The sacrificial bloodletting, substitutionary death to bring about forgiveness. That's why Jesus came. And he instituted the memorial to that the night before his death. So our Lord headed for the cross to pour out his blood as a sacrifice for sin. And he instituted the bread and the cup as a memorial for all time, that we might remember the self-sacrificing, blood-spilling death of Christ for us. The old covenant had all those animals, none of which could take away sin. The blood of Christ alone could do it. And so the feast that we celebrate is here at this table with the bread and the cup. Finally, the duration. How long do we do this? Passover ended that night. There's never been an authorized Passover since. A lot of Jewish people still doing it. Might be a nice custom, but it's a dead feast. It has no purpose. It ignores the true feast of redemption. So if that ended then, how long do we do this? Well, verse 29 says, I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. That's just a colloquialism for the wine. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he is saying is, keep doing it until I do it with you in the kingdom. When Jesus comes in his second coming and sets up the kingdom, that great event that he was talking about in Matthew 24 and 25 was going to come. He was telling them here he was going to die. He was telling them about pouring out his blood. This is a pretty tragic thing to hear. And so he injects this thought that I'm going to come back and I'm going to do this with you in my kingdom. Don't worry, I'll be back. And there's a reaffirmation in verse 29 of his kingdom promise. I'll do it with you in my kingdom. And I believe when Jesus comes and we enter into his kingdom, we're going to do this with him. We're going to celebrate this with him. We're going to remember his sacrifice together. And I'm not sure that we won't do that forever and ever throughout all eternity, in some marvelous way that he has designed, for it's an unforgettable and glorious redemption, never, never to be ignored, always to be celebrated. So he says, do this in effect until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. But the emphasis is, I'm going to come back and drink it with you again. All three Gospels, by the way, state that the Lord said that. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing that he assures us all that he's coming to set up his glorious kingdom. And then in verse 30 it says, they sung a hymn. Literally, the Greek says they hymned. They hymned. What was that? Well, they'd already sung Psalm 113 and 14. They probably sung another 15, maybe 16. Then there was a fourth cup. And then they might have sung 17, 117, 118, and went to the Mount of Olives. And so the final Passover, and so the institution of the Lord's Supper.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, continuing his current study on Grace to You titled The Lord's Supper. Today's lesson described what the First Communion was like and why the Lord's Table still matters for your worship. Now keep in mind, this practical study is available as a 4-CD album. You can also download all 4 messages from the Lord's Supper series free of charge from our website. To get that study, contact us today. The 4-CD album costs $20. Shipping is free. You can order that album by calling 800-55-GRACE or by visiting our website, gty.org. And again, you can also download the messages from John's study on the Lord's Supper in MP3 or transcript format free of charge. To download those free messages, visit gty.org. Now, friend, if John MacArthur's series on the Lord's Supper has helped you better understand how to worship God, if something you heard on the daily broadcast has strengthened your faith, or if someone you know has come to believe in Christ after hearing John's teaching, we'd love to hear that story. You can send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org, or send us a letter at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now make sure you include this station's call letters when you get in touch. That email address, again, letters@gty.org, and the mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, a reminder to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. If you want to join a local church, a pastor or elder will probably ask if you've ever been baptized. So why is baptism that important? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.